All right, today we are returning to our study of the sixth commandment of the moral law, which is, you shall not kill, or probably better translated, you shall not murder. And this commandment, I think, is one that seems to us especially dark and ugly. When we hear those words, you shall not murder, we see Cain, his countenance fallen, standing over the slain body of his brother Abel as the wrath and the curse of God descends upon him justly. That's the sort of thing that we think about when we hear the words of the sixth commandment. But in question 135 of the larger catechism, we are reminded again that for all of the Ten Commandments, there's a flip side. We learned this back in question number 99, section 4. There we were taught that where a duty is commanded in the Decalogue, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. So in the Sixth Commandment, explicitly, the sin of murder is forbidden, but that implies a duty, which is the opposite of that. That's what we're looking at in question 135. And so the duty, rather than being something dark and ugly, is the opposite. It's something bright and beautiful. What we're going to look at today is represented in these words from the larger catechism. Question 135, the duties required in the Sixth Commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, and by peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior. Not dark and ugly, but something bright and beautiful. The basic duty that we are focused on here in question 135, you heard, was preserving life, and especially preserving human life. And as Josh has led us through this particular catechism question, I think one of the things that we've seen is what we mean there is not merely preserving its existence, that men should live rather than die, but actually preserving the health and the happiness of men's lives. That's what we are after. And so this, of course, falls under the heading of Christ's great second commandment, the golden rule that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We should desire and seek to promote the health and happiness of other people, even as we desire to seek our own health and happiness. I want to make an observation at this point. It's been my experience that even among people who reject Christianity and reject Christ almost in its entirety, you'll still find many of those same people express an appreciation for the golden rule. They will say, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, but this much I appreciate of his teaching, that surely we ought to love each other and to love others as we love ourselves. That is indeed a good rule. But if you continue to watch these same people, what you discover is that their meaning of the word love is quite different from Christ's meaning of the word love. And I would compare the two to two famous Christmas trees, which I have represented on the board here. You have perhaps seen that every year they bring this enormous, beautiful tree to the White House lawn in Washington, D.C., and sort of as an emblem of American greatness, they adorn it with all kinds of ornaments and lights. You could hardly imagine a more magnificent and beautiful Christmas tree than the White House Christmas tree. And that's what the biblical idea of love is like. But when men talk about love, what they're actually mean is, by comparison, like the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. It is something quite different from Christ's idea of love. It's something small, truncated, weak and spindly, more pathetic than impressive. Two people can use the word love and mean very different things by that, and that's what we see when Christ uses the word love, and when men who don't believe in Christ, don't follow Christ, use the word love. There's all the difference in the world. And then sadly, having citing the golden rule, but having substituted this idea of love for that idea of love, then they don't even live up to that idea of love. So it's especially pathetic, I would say. So our purpose today is we want to put away this idea of love as the Christian people, as the followers of Jesus Christ. When we talk about loving people, we're not talking about this, what this world generally means by love. But we want to really set this ideal before our eyes and appreciate what Jesus means when he talks about love. And indeed, it is something which is quite bright and beautiful and inspiring. So the first thing that I would say about the biblical idea of love compared to the worldly substitute is that as the negative side of the sixth commandment reaches to all men, right? You're not supposed to murder any man. You're not supposed to murder anyone in the world. The whole human race is encompassed by the sin forbidden on the negative side of the sixth commandment. So in the same way, the positive side, the duty required of us, also extends unto all men. So the love that we're going to describe today is the love with which we are to love all people, not just our three favorite people. A lot of times when people think of themselves as loving, what they have in mind is that they love their child, they love their grandmother, they love their best friend. And in loving those three people with something resembling love, then they think of themselves as being loving, although they don't really love anybody else with anything like that same love. This to think that you're a loving person because you love your three favorite people in the world is a total farce. When you compare what our actual duty is to that reality, it doesn't even register as statistically significant. When you consider that we are to love all the people in the world, all the members of the human race, and you love three people, that's not impressive. That's something of which we ought to be embarrassed. And so that's the first thing that we understand. When we talk about this biblical idea of love, we're talking about the way that you and I ought to love everybody. Everybody that we come across in the world. And we'll have an opportunity to talk a little bit more about what that means. And then secondly, this love with which we are to love all people is characterized by our treating them in this way, having charitable thoughts toward them, loving them, and I take that to mean with our hearts and with our hands, having compassion for them, meekness toward them, being gentle with them, being kind to them, and speaking toward them, behaving toward them in a peaceable, mild, and courteous manner. That's the way that Jesus teaches us that we are to love all people. That's the magnificent White House Christmas tree of love, as opposed to the spindly, pathetic Charlie Brown idea of love, which is common today. So let's look at each of these. First, biblical love is thinking charitably towards others. Thinking charitably towards others. So the idea here is that when we love other people, that love leads us to think differently about them than we would if we didn't love them. In particular, if we love people, then we are inclined to see the good in them. We're inclined to see the good in those that we love. And then secondly, we're inclined to want good for them if we love them. Right? Those are the kind of charitable thoughts that we're thinking about. Lovingly thinking good of people and wanting good for them. The opposite of a charitable mind then would be having a critical and malicious mind. Malicious thoughts towards others, always seeing their faults, looking for what's wrong with them, and then sort of maliciously chewing on that and choosing to think about them that way and to wish them ill. So the Westminster Confession of Faith cites 1 Samuel 19, 4 through 5. Here we just see in one scene the example of charitable thoughts and uncharitable thoughts in the attitudes of Jonathan and Saul toward David. This is what it says there. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee, thee word very good. For he did not put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, and so slay David without cause? So Jonathan loved David. Saul wanted to murder David. And so in their thinking about the same man, they thought about him very differently and wanted different things for him. That's sort of the idea. So as we're trying to set the biblical ideal of love before our minds, that is the White House Christmas tree, I want you to imagine, and I've spent the week doing this, I want you to imagine one day in your life in which all of your thoughts towards everybody that you thought about were only charitable thoughts. All you did all day was loving people, so loving them as to see the good in them and to want good for them. I've never lived such a day in my life, I'm pretty sure. I'm not sure I've lived about an hour in that way. But I want you to just imagine just one beautiful day in your life where that was the reality. Where you so loved your fellow man, those you knew, those you didn't know, those your three favorite people and your three least favorite people. That all you thought about them were nothing but charitable thoughts, endeavoring to see the good in them, wanting the very best for them. And now imagine not just a day, but day after day after day after day, and not just you, but everybody in the world. That is what Jesus means. When he talks about us loving one another. That's charitable thought. Secondly, the Catechism adds to this list love, which, of course, is the great heading over the Ten Commandments in general and over the second table of the law in particular. But here they add it to the list. So I take this to mean not just love generally, but really loving people in our hearts, which leads us to love them with our hands, to do loving things for them. So the idea here, I think, is that love for others, when we love other people, a big part of that is that we value them. We see them, we see their lives, their health, their happiness as something of real value because they're human beings. And so because of that, we care about them and we are inclined to care for them insofar as we can. That's the idea of love, caring about people, and because we care about them, caring for them. We cite Romans 13:10 here. Paul says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That is, a man who loves his neighbor will not do anything that he sees might might lessen his neighbor's health and happiness. On the contrary, he's inclined to want to do what is good for his neighbor. The opposite of loving others, of course, would be hating them, hating other people in our hearts, in which case we're inclined not to see them as valuable, but to hold them in contempt, so that we neither care about them nor care for them. Okay, so hatred doesn't necessarily have to be violent hatred. It can just be sort of contempt and generally not caring for people. So notice here that we're not only forbidden to hate other people, but we're obliged to love them. We're obliged to generally love them in our hearts and to generally try to love them with our hands, and this is true of all men. We're to love people that we don't know, right? This world is full of people that you'll never meet. People that walk the face of the earth just like you do on another side of the world. And insofar as you can, you ought to love them because they're people. You ought to love them and care about them. And insofar as you have opportunity, care for them. You ought to love the person on the other side of the phone when you're trying to get service and they're in India and you're in Georgia. You're morally obligated to love that person, to care about them. You should love not only people that you like, but people that you don't like, because it's two totally different things, right? You can have somebody that you don't like and yet still see that they're a human being, and because they're a human being, they're valuable, and to care about them, and to look for ways that you might be able to care for them. We are obligated to love not only those who agree with us, but those who don't agree with us. It's possible for two human beings to disagree and still love each other, and care about each other, and care for each other. And we are to love people who don't even seem to love themselves. Right? Or people who generally will tell you, and it seems to be true the way they treat themselves, they have no love for themselves. We should love those people to do for them what they cannot seem to do for themselves. So, as we try to imagine what this looks like, the White House Christmas tree of biblical love, I want you to imagine the going into Home Depot and the kind of customer service that you would receive if all the employees at Home Depot loved you. They loved you. And they, when you walked in the room and they saw you and their love for you, they cared about you and wanted to do whatever they could do to take care of you and to make sure that they were able to help you. That would be the best conceivable customer service that you could ever receive. It doesn't have anything to do with any sort of profit or reward that they hope to receive by it, but they just cared about you as a person. And now imagine that was true everywhere you went. That's the way everybody loved you, and that's the way you loved everybody. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about our loving each other. Thirdly, biblical love is feeling compassion for others. So we might use the word sympathy. So the idea here is that the love for others leads us to be aware of their feelings. Right? Human beings are not just bodies walking around, mouths talking, going somewhere to do something, but there's a soul in every human being, a mind and a heart, and other people have feelings just like we have feelings, and if we love them, we will be aware of their feelings. How they must be feeling or would be feeling about things, and would be inclined, knowing that, to feel something of what they feel. Right? Their feelings would not be a matter of indifference unto us. The Bible teaches that there's both a positive and a negative side to this compassion or this sympathy. Paul says in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. If you're feeling happy, if I love you, I would feel something of that happiness too. If you're feeling sad and I love you, then I would feel something of that sadness too. And particularly compassion for the sad, compassion for those who are weeping, is, we recognize, the handmaiden of merciful acts. Right? We tend to show mercy towards those that we know are sad when we feel something of their sadness in our own hearts and for their sake. So the great example of this is the example of the Good Samaritan, which we cite here, Luke 10:33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the wounded man was by the side of the road. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Things like that happen when human beings have compassion, have sympathy for one another, recognize that other people have feelings and feel something of that themselves. The opposite of feeling compassion for others would be calloused indifference to them, whatever their feelings might be. Are you happy? Doesn't matter to me. Are you sad? Makes no difference to me. What is that? What is that to me? That would be the opposite of the kind of love that we're talking about. And so you can see that a lack of compassion for other people's lends towards selfishness, where I'm only concerned with my own feelings, my own joys, and my own sadness, and not really affected by or concerned about the happiness or the sadness of anybody around me. And this we see exemplified in those men that stepped over the wounded man because they had somewhere that they had to be. So that is compassion. As we try to imagine that, I want you to imagine a world where any sadness that you felt, rather than repelling other people, tended to draw them toward you because they saw the sadness in you and could not help but feel something of that sadness with you, and so desired to comfort you even as they would hope that someone would comfort them. That's what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about love. Fourthly, biblical love is being meek towards others. That's an interesting one to include on this list. Here's the idea. Love for others leads us to see that their health and their happiness is as important as our health and our happiness. And the result of that is that we would tend to exhibit towards them a sort of meekness, which is proper to our place. So as an illustration of this, this would be like if there were 8 people sitting at a table and I was one of them and a pie was set before me to serve everybody at the table, then I would cut it into 8 equal pieces. Right? And if I happened to get it a little bit off, and I suspected that one piece was smaller than the rest, then I would take that, just because I want to make sure that everybody gets what is rightly theirs. That's the kind of meekness that we're talking about here. The opposite of meekness is pride. Pride is when a person is filled with such a sense of his own importance that it's all out of proportion with reality. And people who feel self-importance in this way are under the impression that they can't really afford to render unto others what is properly theirs. The mentality is, if I'm going to be as happy and as healthy as I ought to be, and I ought to be really healthy and happy, because, well, after all, I'm such an important person, then I can't really afford to so love you as to make your health and your happiness as important to me as mine is to me. So for this reason, I think people that are proud tend to be unloving. They can't afford to be loving. Their own inflated sense of self-worth prevents them from being able to do that. And so the proud tend to be unloving people who have lousy relationships that are based on dominance rather than mutual respect. That if I'm in a relation with somebody, then I'm always pushing, bullying, beating the other person down to make sure that I get what is mine. And when you actually look at what I think is mine, it's about 3/4 of the pie. That's how pride in the heart ruins relationships. So if we're imagining then the biblical ideal of love, I want you to think of a great potluck luncheon where all the human race has come and brought something to the table. And when everybody in the human race has gone through the line, every last individual, you go back to the table and you realize that there's at least 3 of everything that's been left over. Because everybody who went through the line wanted to make sure that everybody got what was theirs, and so it took a little bit less. That's what we're talking about here. And we're talking about the meekness of love. Fifthly, biblical love is being gentle with others. Being gentle with others. So the idea here is that love for others leads us to appreciate that other people can be fragile at times. It's just part of being human. That sometimes people in certain circumstances are easily hurt, either physically or spiritually, and seeing that that's true, so we're careful with them. We handle them gently, because we know that they're fragile and we wouldn't want to hurt them. Again, this extends itself to people's bodies. We don't knock over fragile old ladies because we don't want to hurt them, right? We're considerate of the fact that they are fragile, maybe more fragile than other people physically. And then there's such a thing as the equivalent in the spiritual realm. And so we want to be careful with those people too. The opposite of gentleness is a person who is rough with other people or harsh towards other people, and they're dealing with them. We see these people as insensitive to the hurt that they're inflicting by people that they leave in their wake. I think such people tend to think that their business is so important that they can't be expected to be gentle with other people. People just need to get out of the way. And people like this are under the impression that things that don't bother them, that don't hurt them, shouldn't bother other people too, which is neither just nor fair. So as we try to get our idea around the biblical idea of love, imagine a world where the New York subway, when it comes to stop anywhere on the line, it stops for a full 5 minutes. And the reason that it stops for a full 5 minutes is because everybody in the city of New York is agreed that it's just not worth it to be in such a mad rush that one of the more fragile people in the subway might accidentally get hurt by being pushed around and knocked out of the way. That's what Jesus is talking about. He talks about people loving each other. We add to this the idea of kindness. Biblical love is being kind to others. The idea here is that love for others leads us to want to preserve the health and happiness of others, even others that are entirely subject to our superior power. So we're talking about situations where there's another human being who I recognize can't help me, cannot force me to help them, and whose cry for help I can easily ignore and leave behind me. This makes me think of something I've experienced a couple of times where at night I'll go out in the backyard and I'll hear some animal crying out in the woods behind our house. Just howling out, obviously in distress or in pain. That's not a creature that can help me. There's nothing that animal can do to compel me to go out and offer it any help. And it's easy enough for me to walk in the house and close the door and leave it behind. Right? If I were not to do that then, but to go and seek this animal out, see if there's something that I could do to help it, then that would be kindness. That's what kindness is. The opposite of kindness is cruelty, which would be actually inflicting needless harm on another person just because I see that I have the power to do it, and I get a sort of perverse pleasure out of that power. So the White House Christmas tree ideal of biblical love then is a world where the weak, whatever that might look like, whoever that might be, know and are assured that the mighty in the world will never hurt them and will never neglect to hear them, but they will use their might to come to the aid of the weak, even as they would seeking to preserve their own health and their happiness. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about us loving each other. And then we come to the last one, which is a good capstone. The Catechism says, biblical love is speaking and behaving towards others in a peaceable, mild, and courteous manner. Well, that's timely, isn't it? Speaking of others in a peaceable, mild, and courteous manner. The idea here is that love for others leads us to see that how we speak to them and how we behave towards them affects them. It affects their health, their mental health. It affects their happiness. And seeing that, so we're careful to speak and behave towards people in a manner that is most respectful of and seeks to promote their health and their happiness. Here's a great passage from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter says to his fellow Christians, finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, which is sympathetic, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So the opposite of speaking to and behaving towards other in a peaceable, mild, and courteous manner would be what? It would be speaking to and behaving towards others in an inflammatory, belligerent manner, in a harsh, rough manner, and then of course in a rude manner. People who love each other don't do that. They wouldn't. And so I'll pause here to, you know, just make the point that as Christians, we ought to consider the nature of our opposition to the state of civil discourse in our society, right? We just went through two really ugly years of the presidential campaign, and it wasn't just the candidates themselves, but everybody was drawn into that, and this kind of stuff tends to be on television shows and radio shows, and then of course everybody's got their say on the internet and Twitter and these sorts of things. As Christians, I hope we're opposed to that, right? I hope that we recognize this is not right. This is not good. But it needs to be more for us than that we don't like it, right? Our opposition to this manner of treating other people and speaking about them, even when we disagree, it ought to be a moral opposition. We ought to be morally opposed to anybody treating anybody else like that, and promoting, carrying on in that towards way towards one another. It's damaging. It's hurtful. It's hurtful to people. It's hurtful to the members of our society, and thus hurtful to our society in general. And we ought to consider not only the nature of our opposition, but the degree of our opposition. How big a deal is it when we hear people talking like this, and we take a position of opposition to it? What kind of stand are we talking about? Where we say, well, you know, we don't like it, but it's, you know, it's okay. Sometimes this is the way it goes, and here's how the world is, and blah blah blah. Or we're not going to have any part of this, right? We denounce it publicly and openly. We want to let you know we're Christians, and as Christians, this is not how Jesus taught us to treat people, and this is not how Jesus taught us to talk to one another. And we're not going to have any part in it. And we're gonna and we're not gonna in any way suggest to this world that is watching the church that we somehow approve of this, because we consider it to be immoral and contrary to the golden rule. So, as you think about Jesus' idea of what it means for us to love one another, I want you to think of an entire 2 years of a presidential campaign where substantive issues are discussed and even debated by the people who have an interest in those issues, and they engage in that debate as a sort of working together towards solutions for the common good. But throughout their discussions with one another, they are always speaking and behaving towards another in a manner that is peaceable, mild, and courteous towards one another, seeing that such mutual respect best promotes the health and happiness, the flourishing of human beings and of their society. That would be a world. That's what it would look like in a world where people loved one another. So I'm going to close with one last observation. Any comments or questions before I make my final point? Yes, sir.
Challenging because people's opinions and perceptions differ. So, as you were talking about gentleness, I was thinking about circumstances where I've tried to speak to somebody about a particular issue, mm-hmm. And thinking about the verse in the Bible that says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Mm-hmm. While I appreciate the multitude of practical application that you put forth in this, there's a point in which analogies and metaphors break down, and so so that's difficult. I'd love to live in a world in which the examples that you put forth. And I think every one of us as a Christian should strive to do so. Mm-hmm. But just know that we're going to be on all sides challenged in many ways to try to live that out, not only in our own besetting sins, but the perceptions and differences of opinion that others have.
Yeah, no, that's a really good point. And I think that where we wind up is we want to be gentle like Jesus was gentle. And there are certainly times in his dealing with the Pharisees, for example, and even his own disciples, where he spoke pointedly and left them reeling somewhat as he was seeking to do them some good. So certainly, we want all of our biblical words to be filled with biblical meaning. So your point's well taken. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
How do you handle like a straight up villain, like the prophets of Baal and Elijah mocking them? He was not speaking to them at all like this, but he was on the side of the moral right. was he out of line to say, talk louder, maybe your God's asleep, and to mock him publicly, and then go cut their heads off? Because that's not this.
Yeah. I wouldn't say that Isaiah was wrong. I think that, to me, if in love, the point that you need to make with someone is that what you're saying is ridiculous, that what you're doing is ridiculous, then one of the appropriate ways to make that point would be to ridicule them. It's not to ridicule them for fun. It's not to derive some sort of perverse pleasure for it. But it is, you know, when you before an audience where you're actually fighting for the souls of the people, right? And there's somebody there that's trying to lead them astray, and it becomes evident to everyone there that what's going on is ridiculous, then it would seem to be appropriate in that case to ridicule. So I do think that there are that's an example of that in Scripture, and there are times where that would be appropriate. Obviously, we recognize that we're inclined to ridicule merely for sport, which is entirely different.
I think what you said is the point. True love is always seeking what is best for the soul of the other individual.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think even in the Scripture passage that was given for love, the full verses, Romans 13:10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that is the purpose of the law, is the good of man's soul.
Mm-hmm.
It's seeking that, and I think that's what is most foundational. Essence, true love is always seeking the good of the soul of the other individual, and that would be a case of that.
Right. And I would say that the, the Westminster Binds brought together this list under the sixth commandment. Obviously, it's a biblical list. These are all thoroughly biblical ideas. And what we're supposed to understand is that in the course of loving people in this world from day to day, this is the norm, right? This is what it normally looks like. And I think that if we were, you guys have raised some good exceptions, but that's how they need to be viewed, is as exceptions in rather extreme circumstances. So I would still hold up, with the Westminster Binds, I would still hold this up as something that we ought to recognize as our moral duty under the sixth commandment of moral law.
I do think it's, just to add, you know, as a public school teacher, I meet a lot of kids who are non-Christians, and lately more and more Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and I would characterize our most meek, compassionate, gentle, and kind and charitable children as not our Christian children in public school. The cult children tend to stand out as taking this a lot more serious than the so-called Christian parents who are raising the so-called Christian children.
That's an indictment.
I know, talking to my granddaughter, she was saying, always, she would say, I'm not a Christian, but I love everybody, and this, no matter, you know, and expressing those things. And I explained to her, this is what Christianity means in loving people, too. You know, the bottom line is love. And she hadn't ever considered that, because in the culture you don't see Christians, a lot of them don't see us as loving.
Mm-hmm.
I think so.
Right.
And
there's,
oh, you know, but
right.
I explained to her a couple of things.
Right. Love is love. I mean, that's part of the point I'm making. Love is a word that is appealing to people. It's a word with which they like to associate themselves. It's how they like to think about themselves. But the meaning of the word does tend to get seriously diluted and compromised. Yeah. So I'll close with another observation that I'm just sharing with you as you think about this and try to apply this lesson that I'm trying to teach. In the vet clinic where I where I work, there's a group of young people. When I say young people, I mean relative to me. So anywhere from 17 to 30, I would say. There's quite a few of them. And so as a pastor, I'm an observer of people, and I observe these people and try to understand them. And one of the things that I have observed about them is that they are there's something about them that is very friendly. If you met them, you would think that they were very friendly people. They all tend to be pretty outgoing. And cheerful and even fun-loving, friendly, outgoing, fun-loving. And so when I walk into work, they're all sitting around their coffee and they're laughing and they're kind of taking turns and saying funny things. And so it's kind of a friendly, happy sort of scene. And it's true for the whole group. They come from very different places and things and personalities. Really are not all the same by any means, but they all kind of have this persona. And so my thought was, not everybody's like this. What's going on with these kids? What's going on with this generation? I know none of these people go to church. Where are they getting this from? And our family was on vacation recently, and so we had a television. And it was raining during the vacation, so we had the television on. And we were flipping through it, and we were on a cooking show. And there were like three or four people in the kitchen. And they were all doing this. There's just kind of this friendly, outgoing, fun-loving banter going on among the personalities in the kitchen. Just stupid jokes and yucking it up. Everything everybody said was funny. It was just all kind of lighthearted and positive. And finally I said, I can't take this. So we flipped the channel over to Good Morning America. Same thing. Right? There they are. Talking about world events and celebrities and so forth. The exact same banter. I said, turn this. I don't want to listen to this. I put it on the sports channel. Exact same thing going on. You get these personalities who are sitting around the table talking about the day's football games. It's the same kind of stuff. And I realized that that's what was going on. That these kids are constantly in the shows that they're watching. This is what they're seeing. This is what we do. We stand around in a friendly, outgoing, fun-loving way, and we banter. But I also have gotten to know these kids, kind of what's really going on in their lives. And the truth is that though they sort of perfected this persona, which they're imitating the television personality, some are better at it than others, but they're all pretty good at it. Yet there actually is a noticeable want of love in these people. Which is quite sad. If you actually hang around them long enough and listen to what they're saying, sometimes during the show and sometimes when they're taking a break from the show, their lives are not characterized by charitable thoughts towards other people at all. That's not their inclination. Their inclination is not towards charitable deeds, towards loving other human beings and doing what they can to help them. They don't actually have a lot of compassion for other people, especially in their suffering. They're not meek. They're not gentle. They're not particularly kind. And then if you can get past the smiling and the laughing and listen to what they're actually saying, it's not really characterized by peaceable, mild, courteous speech and behavior. I have no doubt that all these people think that they're loving. Right? They're lovers of trees and dogs and cats and children and humanity or whatever. Everybody does think that about themselves. But the reality, the sad reality is that for all the friendliness that greets you when you walk into the room, these people are not actually good friends. They're not good friends with each other. They don't seem to have good friends in their lives. Their relationships with their family and the other people that they rub elbows with are not good relationships at all. They're more often characterized by failure than any kind of thing that is beautiful and successful. And I'm making this point that as Christians who profess to approve of the golden rule, right, that we say, like everybody says, that yeah, we ought to love others as we love ourselves. We cannot be content with this definition of love. We have to, when we say that we ought to love one another, we got to mean this. And the hard thing about that is that this doesn't make us feel good about ourselves, right? This condemns us. This makes us feel not like a success, but like a failure. This makes us feel not like loving people, but like unloving people. It makes us feel, and it makes us feel inadequate to be able to fulfill our duties under the sixth commandment. But I just remind you that is precisely what keeps you as a Christian at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, grateful for the perfect righteousness of the Son, appreciating the beauty of who He is, the perfect image of God in man, and encouraged to listen to His promise to you who believe in Him, that by His death and resurrection, and your union with Him and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can now do a lot better than this. In Christ, by faith in Him, we as Christians can and should make real progress towards the real ideal of a biblical love, so that in the midst of whatever, which is contrary to this, is going on in our society, that we can truly exemplify what Jesus meant, our Lord and Savior, when He talked about us loving one another as we love ourselves. So don't be taken in by the shtick. Don't be taken in by the television persona as that's manifest around you. Not what we're talking about. Not what we're going for. But what we see in Jesus. It's an important distinction. All right, let's pray. Thank you.